the scriptures themselves were written by Christians, right? We're talking about the New Testament here. They're the products of the church, and they're recognized as scripture by the church. They don't stand on their own, and they can only be understood within the context of this living tradition.
Today on Come Receive the Light from the Orthodox Christian Network, we'll take a look at the New Testament. How were the books chosen to be included? What writings didn't make the cut? How important is that? And who made those decisions? It's been over 2,000 years since the process of assembly began, and yet we still don't have full agreement.
So we do have councils that made lists, canons, as I said. And then much, much later, at the 5th, 6th, at the Quinisex Council, the Council in Drulo, they approved all of the canons of the fathers, I mean lists of scripture, and the canons which had been made by earlier councils. But those lists do not agree. Do you see what I'm saying?
Okay.
They ratified all of the previous lists of books that were recognized as scriptures, but those lists do not agree. So we still have no agreement.
And yet through it all, the words of God still change lives and provide truth and understanding and a roadmap to eternal life with Him. Welcome to this week's broadcast of Come Receive the Light. And if this is your first time with us, you can find out more when you go to our website at myocn.net. Each week we look at our subject matter through the ancient lens of the Orthodox Christian faith, and hopefully you will want to know more about what it means to be a follower of Christ, and you'll visit us online at myocn.net. We are about to embark on our third conversation in a five-part series. Our host, Father Christopher Metropoulos, spoke with and will speak with Dr. Jeannie Constantinou, who was first a college student, then a graduate student, and now is a postdoctoral fellow in the Theology and Religious Studies Department of the University of San Diego in California, where she currently teaches Biblical Studies and Early Christianity. Her research efforts at this time focus on the apocalypse in the ancient church and apocalypticism, try and say that quickly three times, in the history of Christianity. She also has a very strong interest in early biblical interpretation and in first century Roman law. She's devoted to presenting a historical understanding of the Bible to a wider audience beyond the campus, especially Eastern Orthodox Christians, and that's one of the reasons why we've invited her to join us for this five-week-long series here on Come Receive the Light. We are covering the first 300 years of Christianity, and the topics are how the faith spread, the shift from a Jewish persecution to a Roman persecution, the early heresies, the four Gospels, and the New Testament. And as a way of rolling into today's conversation, I'm going to go back to the first question that our host, Father Chris, asked of Jeannie as we began this series.
I have to say to our listeners that there are many things out there that are being spread that simply are not true. And what we're trying to do here at the Orthodox Christian Network is to go to the historical Church of Christ and begin to unpack that faith so that people will understand. Some people actually think that Christianity began in the 15th and 16th and 17th century. And as we know, it goes way, way back. So Presbytera Jeannie, who is a tremendous person, is going to help us unpack all of that. So let's start with how Christianity spread. Tell us about that spread, ideas, beliefs, during the very early Christian years.
Okay, Father. First of all, I'm glad you mentioned the number of rampant errors and mistakes that are being spread about, not only in terms of false perception, but also in the media. There are programs which skew, which distort, which even sensationalize quite a few things about Christianity. And so I'm glad for the opportunity to set the record straight. So first of all, in terms of the spread of Christianity, as you said, of course, our faith began with Christ, with his crucifixion, then, of course, most importantly, his resurrection. We don't know the exact date that these things happened, but it was around the year 33 A.D., so from there, we know within a very short period of time, the church began, within a period of about 7 weeks. So we have the resurrection of Christ, and this is the most important thing to remember. It's not simply that the Lord died on the cross, but that he rose from the dead. Had he simply died without a resurrection, there would be no Christian faith. It is, he would have been considered a failure because he would have been simply an executed criminal, someone who was rejected by the Jewish leadership and put to death as a criminal. But because he rose from the dead 3 days later, this ignited a spark among his followers, and they began to realize who and what he truly was and what his death on the cross truly meant. So after this event, the resurrection, which of course lit a firestorm among all of the followers of Jesus, and I do want to take a moment to tell people that Jesus had many more than 12 followers. Hmm. We talk about the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles, and sometimes when there aren't too many people in church, we say, oh, well, Jesus only had 12 disciples. Well, that's a way of making us feel better, but it's not true. Jesus had thousands of followers. He had hundreds of apostles, hundreds of people who followed him, who were eyewitnesses to his miracles, to his preaching, and to his resurrection. So he had many, many followers. Now, about 7 weeks later, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon these followers of Jesus who were gathered together in prayer, and the church began on that day. And immediately, the apostles went out to the streets and began to preach, and we see this in the book of Acts. Now, what's important to remember about this is that what Peter went out to the streets of Jerusalem to preach about was about the resurrection of Christ. And that was something which hadn't happened, you know, years before, but only a few weeks before. So there were plenty of people in Jerusalem who knew who Jesus was, who had seen him, who had heard him preaching in the temple, who had seen him in his miracles, who had witnessed him entering Jerusalem on a donkey, all of these things. So there were many, many eyewitnesses to the historicity of what happened. Jesus is a historical person.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And there was nothing in the early record, even among Jewish writers and Jewish historians, which contradicts what the Gospels say. And that is very significant.
That is significant.
So
yes.
It's very significant because what happens is people say, oh, we're too, you know, intelligent today to believe things like the resurrection or to believe things like miracles. These things didn't happen. People invented that later to kind of support this new religion. Well, the fact is, they weren't out to start a new religion. They weren't interested in a new religion. They were Jews. They had a religion. They didn't have to invent something because they weren't trying to create something new. They were simply Jews who experienced the Messiah that had been promised to Israel. So this idea that, I just want to give you, I don't know, I hope I'm not going a little bit too far afield,
no,
but I want to give you an example of how we know that these things are not contradicted historically. I have others too, but I'll just give you one example. The early Jewish writers who, once Christianity and Judaism separate, because initially Christianity was a sect within Judaism, it wasn't a separate religion. Once they separate and Jews are actively fighting and attacking Christianity, they never said that the miracles of Jesus didn't happen. So the early Jewish writers in the late first century and in the second century, they may denounce Jesus as a fraud, as a magician, or as a, you know, demon possessed, the same kinds of things we see in the Gospels. But they never said that the miracles didn't happen.
That's something.
And that's very important.
That's
because
significant.
Those are the enemies of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Nobody said, oh, all the things the Christians are saying about Jesus aren't true. That's not right. Nobody contradicted that. So if the Jews who are fighting Christianity in the late first and early second and third centuries aren't saying that at that time, who are we to say today that these things never happened?
All right.
In fact, they did happen. And I could give you other examples, but I don't want to get too far afield on this.
All right.
You were asking me about how the church spread.
Mm-hmm.
So St. Peter went out to the streets of Jerusalem and the other apostles and immediately began preaching about Jesus. Who is he preaching to? Who are they preaching to? To their fellow Jews. They happened to be, the day of Pentecost was not a Christian feast at that moment. It was a Jewish feast.
Right.
It was a feast during which they celebrated the receiving of the law on Mount Sinai, which happened about 7 weeks after the Hebrew children left Egypt. So this is still a Jewish feast. In English, they call it Pentecost. They still do. So they went out. There were Jews from all over the world which had come to Jerusalem for the feast. So when we hear this reading in Acts 2, that the Jews, they came from the Parthians and from Pamphylia and Phrygia and Medes and Mesopotamia and parts of Libya near Cyrene, all these places, these are Jews we're talking about.
It's been said that we are the most entertained and the least educated generation, Presbytera. And
yes.
That's, I think it's true. And one of the things we're trying to do here with your programs is to bring out the truth of what is actually out there so people know not only their history, but also their faith. So let's start with, when did we actually start to have a collection of books that we now call the New Testament?
Well, we started actually having a collection almost as soon as the apostles died, especially the ones who wrote the books, like the Apostle Paul, who wrote many letters. After his death, people did begin to collect them, but those books and those collections were not considered scripture until around the year 200. And there are ways that we know this. We can tell from the way, because there were other Christian writers who wrote in the second century, those are the 100s, people like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, and we can tell by the way they referred to the apostolic books that they did not regard them as scripture. So initially they were not considered scripture, but they were in the possession of the church from the beginning, and they were read at church gatherings, in church, at the liturgical gatherings. But it's not until around the year 200 that we see them referred to as scripture. But and this means that the Christians at that time had an awareness that some apostolic books are scripture, or some Christian books should be regarded as scripture equal to the Old Testament. But then the question became, which books belonged in this New Testament?
Mm-hmm. And that was a bit of a controversy, was it not?
There was about some books. There were certain books got into, everybody regarded as scripture, the epistles of Paul, not the book of Hebrews, but 13 epistles of Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and mostly John. But there was some controversy about the Gospel of John in the early church. And the book of Revelation easily was accepted, but then it sort of fell out of favor. Other books that were easily accepted were 1 John, 1 Peter, and Acts of the Apostles. But other books were sort of up for grabs.
Okay, and were there always four Gospels, or did that number vary from time to time?
Well, in the early church, we know that from the first century, there were four Gospels, and only four. Now, there may have been proto-Gospels. At the beginning of Luke's Gospel, he refers to the fact that there already exist many Gospels, or many people have undertaken to write an account of what happened with Jesus. He says many people. So there were probably proto-Gospels or earlier writings that did not survive. But the four that we do have come from the first century. The four that end up in the Bible come from the first century.
Let's drill down a little bit on the word gospel. Could you define the word gospel for us?
Well, gospel, initially that was actually a verb. Evangelizo means I bring good news.
Mm-hmm.
And St. Mark was the first one to use it as a noun and say the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ. So a gospel really is an account of the life and teachings of the Lord, not really the whole life. We know with many of them, or two of them, we have just the infancy. It's an account of the ministry, the acts and deeds of the Lord.
So the sharing of the good news, in other words, right?
That's right.
Okay. And
it means good news.
Oh, good news. And when do most scholars think that the Gospels were written? I mean, how long did it take them to become the standardized Gospels that we refer to so easily today?
There's a lot of debate about this. The typical view is that Mark's gospel was the earliest written, although that does not correlate to what we know in the early tradition of the church. The early tradition of the church is that Matthew wrote first, but that he wrote in Hebrew. That gospel, we know it existed because it is referred to, other people saw it in Hebrew and talk about it, such as Origen, but that gospel did not survive. So today, most scholars believe that the earliest gospel in Greek is Mark. Now, they also date it to no earlier than 65 and some as late as 70. If Mark is first and then you have Matthew and Luke and John, then they're toward the end of the second half of the first century. However, I think that the dating is very subjective, and I don't think that the reasons why they give for this late dating is really supportable. In other words, I don't agree with the dating. I think they could be earlier. They probably wouldn't be, they could be as early as the 50s, but not really much earlier than that. Mm-hmm. Somewhere between, we could say, the 50s or 60s to around the 80s or 90s.
And you spoke about the epistles being letters before. They're obviously, yes. They were letters. They were addressed to certain people. Are these the only ones that we have? I mean, it seems like a little bit of a small number when you consider all that time that passed.
That is. That's what we have from the first century. And unfortunately, we know that there were other letters. St. Paul references other letters that he wrote to his communities, but they did not survive. Mm-hmm. You know, the truth is that there were a great many books in antiquity that did not survive. One scholar has estimated that only 10% of the books which existed in the year 600 survive today. Mm. So a lot of books were lost. But what we have is enough. I mean, it would be great to have more. Think of all the things that the Lord said and did that were never written down. Mm-hmm. Nobody thought that writing was tremendously important, so they didn't stop to write everything down. They did not believe that writing was the most important form of communication. So I wish we had more, but we don't. But what we have is sufficient because the church is Catholic, right? Mm-hmm. When we say Catholic, that the church is Catholic, it means it is whole, it's complete, it has everything we need for our salvation. So the Bible contains everything we need. We would love to have more, mm-hmm. but that's what we're dealing with. They simply didn't survive.
And I've heard said, and I believe I read somewhere, but please correct me if I'm wrong, you're the expert here, that the epistles and gospels that we now enjoy within the so-called New Testament were decided upon, the exact ones were decided upon in the first and second ecumenical councils. Am I right or am I wrong there?
Okay. First of all, I don't know how this got started. That is not correct. I will tell you what happened.
Tell us what happened.
So in the year, around the year 200, we see Christians start to use the term New Testament. That's when we see that they are considering a canon. A canon is the list of books recognized as Scripture. Then they begin to talk about it. Which books should be in the New Testament? There was no agreement. And this is a very important point. First of all, what makes you a Christian or an Orthodox Christian, big O or small O, is not which books you regard as Scripture. It was not discussed in the ecumenical councils because it is not a matter of doctrine. Mm. I think you can see what I mean, right?
Yes, really.
You can, and we have fathers who had different canons. That means there were books, one of our greatest fathers, St. John Chrysostom, only recognized 22 books in the New Testament, not 27 as we have today. Some had more, some had fewer, and that's not what made them Orthodox or not, which books they regarded. And you could be a heretic and accept all of the books in the New Testament of Scripture, but you're still a heretic. Hmm. So the content of the canon of Scripture was a matter of opinion for a lot of people, and we have no one person or group which decided. Now, some councils did discuss the canon and made lists, but most of the discussion about the canon took place between the year 200, when they first said we have a New Testament canon, and the year 400. That's kind of the golden age of the fathers, and many fathers made lists. And fathers occupying the same see did not have the same list, one after another. And these were all recognized fathers. We have somebody like St. Basil who accepts all 27 books we have. And his best friend, Gregory the Theologian, does not accept Revelation. As I said, John Chrysostom and Gregory the Theologian, both were Bishop of Constantinople. They did not have the same canon. And they were bishop within a few decades of each other. So that's not what made you an Orthodox Christian, which books you regarded as Scripture.
Okay.
It was a matter of opinion. Eventually, the church sort of settled on these 27 books. However, in the East, by the time of the 4th century, Revelation was beginning to fall out of favor in the East, and most Eastern fathers did not accept it as Scripture. So we do not have the book of Revelation in the canon for the Eastern Church for a very long time. It is not really until a more modern era when we could say that Revelation is in the New Testament, mm-hmm. believe it or not. That's a story all on its own.
All right. Well, that's good. I think that was enlightening because I've heard it before. Go ahead, please.
Let me just, because you asked specifically about the ecumenical councils.
Yes.
At the ecumenical councils, they discussed matters of doctrine that were very pressing upon the church. I think that the reason why they did not discuss the canon was because it is not essential to the faith, which books you recognize as scripture. And there were so many arguments, so many important issues that they had to address that they didn't feel it necessary. So we do have councils that made lists, canons, as I said, and we see some at the local councils. And then much, much later, at the Fifth Ecumenical Council, they approve all of, at the Quinisex Council, mm-hmm. the Council in Trullo, they approved all of the canons that had preceded them, all of the canons of the fathers, I mean lists of scripture, and the canons which had been made by earlier councils. But those lists do not agree. Do you see what I'm saying?
Okay.
They ratified all of the previous lists of books that were recognized as scriptures, but those lists do not agree. So we still have no agreement. And even in the Middle Ages, we have Nikephoros of Constantinople, the patriarch, and Photios, patriarch, both outstanding patriarchs. They don't have the same canon. We have St. John of Damascus listing books of scripture which are not in our New Testament. Which is, it's pretty extraordinary when you think about it.
It is, because I know that in my discussions, especially, I think what you just said would send shockwaves in the Protestant world, which is one of a sola scriptura.
Oh, it does.
It's got to send shockwaves through there, fact is fact,
most
right?
Most people say that St. Athanasius settled the canon in the year 367 because he's the first person to list the same exact 27 books that we have today. Mm-hmm. But the reason why he makes the list is because it had become such an issue by the 4th century. Everybody was talking about it. Mm. He makes the list because it isn't settled. It isn't decided. Some people say that Constantine the Great decided which books. That's definitely wrong. But Athanasius did not settle the issue. It still was a matter of debate and opinion. And here's why, Father. The Bible did not exist as one volume because all books were hand-copied. So you could not possibly contain it in one volume. So what you had is all maybe a single book, like the Gospel of Matthew or something, or maybe all four Gospels together in one volume, all the epistles of Paul together, or the Gospels and Acts, and then the general epistles all together. So they had little collections, but the Bible did not exist as one book. So the Bible was a library of books. So what books you recognize as scripture was up to you.
And I would think that there was some controversy. I mean, you're saying, okay, that it's not the same. It came over time. But then when the printing press comes out and they print out this New Testament Bible, everybody's saying, okay, well, these are the ones
right.
we recognized, right?
That's what ends up happening. What ends up happening for this, that's in the case of the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
What happened is that the church arrived at the decision of which book should be scripture by consensus over time. And I think that's fantastic. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
There was no bishop. There's no pope. Nobody came down. No one council said, this is it, and everybody has to conform. Eventually, over time, the church, through the grace of the Holy Spirit, reached a consensus. Now, in the East, that was for 27 books, and people did not agree about Revelation. But Revelation began to be accepted, and more people were interested in it with the fall of Constantinople and the years leading up to that. And then, eventually, when the Protestants came with Bibles, they came to evangelize the Greeks,
mm-hmm.
and they came with their printed Bibles in the Greek language, they had the book of Revelation in it. And by that time, Revelation had sort of turned a corner, and especially because of the commentary of an important father, Andrew of Caesarea, they began to accept Revelation as scripture in the East. But during that time, for most of those hundreds of years, the Greeks did not accept Revelation as scripture.
So let's try to tie it all up. Now we've been talking about the Gospels, the New Testament. What's our message to the person who reveres, obviously, the Holy Scripture, who reads Scripture, who makes it a part of their life, a guiding light for them? How do we unpack that from an Orthodox Christian perspective?
Well, how we unpack it is this. First of all, the scriptures are, of course, a lamp unto our feet. This is something which is a good thing for us to do, to read the scriptures. But what we have to remember is that the scriptures are the product of the church. The scriptures themselves were written by Christians, right? We're talking about the New Testament here. They're the product of the church, and they're recognized as scripture by the church. They don't stand on their own, and they can only be understood within the context of this living tradition. How could we have fathers who don't have the same New Testament, and yet they are both, like, even, for example, the three hierarchs, Gregory the theologian, Basil, and Chrysostom, don't have the same canon of scripture, and yet they're equally great teachers and fathers of the church. So how is it that they are able to preserve the Orthodox faith? It's not because of the books they use or even the Bible. It's because they maintain the consistent ancient apostolic tradition in terms of how we understand the books, how we interpret the books.
Thank you very much.
I find this just fascinating. It's like sitting in one of Dr. Jeannie Constantino's classes at the University of San Diego, and we're going to have more on the next edition of Come Receive the Light. And if you've missed any of these programs, you can go to our website at myocn.net, click on the listen button, and choose Come Receive the Light. So that's a great way to not only listen again yourself, but also share some of our programming with your friends. That's myocn.net. We're also a nonprofit outreach and depend upon your prayer support and your financial support. Our host is Father Christopher Metropoulos. I'm Mike Trout. And special thanks to our executive producer, Ann Dankert. Join us again next week if you can. Tell your friends about the broadcast. And remember to always have faith in what you listen to.